Hopefully we have no technical issues today. I am currently just checking all the levels and the things and the stuffs. Very technical term. And shalom to everybody online. If you would please online, let me know if my volume is okay and if everything is hunky-dory. I would be most appreciative. Hello, Randy. Hello, Cindy. Hello, Jim. Hello, Linda. Hello, Michael. Hello, Mary Ann. Hello, Mike. Randy says it's good. If Randy says it's good, then it's good. We're going to get started here in just a minute. Good to see you, brother. And you guys may have been expecting Rabbi Glenn tonight, and he was scheduled to teach the Bible study tonight, but unfortunately, he's feeling a little under the weather. And so keep him in prayer for Saturday that he feels better. I think it's just a cold. There's a lot of crud going around right now. It seems like everybody's getting something. And unfortunately, that stuff has made its way to Rabbi Glenn. So I am filling in for him tonight. We are going to be continuing in 1 John, picking up in chapter 4. Still playing with some levels. I want to bring this thing down. I don't trust this thing. It's going to start popping on me again, probably. All right. Let's make sure I didn't break anything on this. Okay. Doesn't look like I did. Check this one more time. Thanks, Donna, for letting me know. Oh, Amy. All right, we're going to pray and get started here in a minute. We're going to be in John, 1 John chapter 4, picking right up where we left off 2 weeks ago with Rabbi Glenn. And we're going to be covering, Lord willing, the first 6 verses in 1 John 4. Because there's plenty to unpack there. I love to do the whole chapter because I love 1 John and I love 1 John 4. But I'm saving the really good stuff for Rabbi Glenn next week because I'm just a nice guy like that. We're the passage on God is love. So next week he gets to talk about the love of God and how it's being manifest. Today I get to talk about false teachers and false prophets. So, you know, it'll be a little bit different. All right, well, we're going to pray and we're going to get started here tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we just thank you for this time to gather together to study your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather together and study your word. We live in a country where this freedom still exists. We just pray for any that are still on their way, that you give them safe travels. And a special prayer tonight for BHBC and all the different programs they're putting on tonight. They have a men's study, a women's study, a children's program tonight. So I just pray that you would bless them and bless those studies and anoint those teachers. And I pray that tonight your word would go forth, that it be your spirit, a spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit that moves us, and not a spirit of falsehood. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 4. Hello, Cindy. Hello, George. And if I miss some of you guys on the Facebooks, I am not as good as Rabbi Glenn at keeping an eye on that because I do 2 jobs tonight. So I will try to keep an eye out for questions, but please forgive me if you say hi or say something and I don't respond to it, especially when I get into it because I get kind of tunnel vision. I think it's a man thing. But I want to start off tonight. So I said we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. And so I want to start off tonight with a quote by the late, great C.H. Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon's like the Mark Twain of Christian theologians. There's always a Spurgeon quote for pretty much everything. And so Spurgeon writes, discernment, the gift of discernment, discerning things, is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Very funny quote, but very true. Tonight we're going to be dealing with false teaching, testing the spirits, discussing what that means on both a sort of material and metaphysical level, per se, dealing with spirits in this world, but also false teachers, human beings. The context for tonight, of course, we've been in 1 John. John is writing to his community. This is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, writing to his community, warning them in part against false teachers. We've called them proto-Gnostics up until this point. And we're going to continue to call that proto-Gnostics, these false teachers that are in their midst. Now, we don't get lots of details of exactly what sort of false doctrines they're teaching. But from tonight's study, as well as other passages, we can infer certain things about what they believe. But the clear picture that John is painting for us is, for his community and for us reading it, is that these false teachers should be avoided at all costs. Now, this is serious business. This is not a small theological difference. This is not, as Rabbi Paul talks about in Romans 14, which we're about to cover here pretty soon. Actually, this week on Saturday, we're going to finish up 13 and move into 14, Lord willing, about days or feasts. But this is serious theological stuff. And we're going to get into what some of that is a little bit tonight. So there's lots of false teachers. There's lots of false teachings in this world. If you don't believe that, as my usual joke is, just turn on TBN for about 5 minutes and experience it for yourself. Throw in some Google searches, go to YouTube, go anywhere where people can post information about Scripture or the Bible or religion, and you're going to hear some really crazy stuff from those claiming to be Christians, Messianic Jews, followers of the Messiah, and those who don't but still have strong false opinions about it. So, this idea of discernment about difference between right and almost right, you need to understand and think through your faith to be able to combat false teachers. How big of an issue is this? Well, we talk about the early church, the early ecclesia, community of Paul and John, as the most sort of pure, right? They're the closest to the Messiah, right? The apostles who were trained underneath him that literally saw the Messiah. They're dealing with false teachers in pretty much every letter in the New Testament, including this one. So if it was an issue then, how much more 2,000 years removed, as our world has slid even more into darkness, is an issue for us today? Well, there's lots of studies and things we could talk about. We could spend a whole hour easily just talking about false teachers in great detail and trends in Messiah's community. I'm going to just give you one. This is from Barna Research, 2017. The article on their website was called Competing Worldviews Influencing Today's Christians. And so in this study, Barna Group, hey, Millie, hey, Nancy, but in this study, the Barna Group, which is a great Christian research organization, polled a bunch of different Christians, right, and across different stratas, Catholics, so on and so forth, and asked them some questions. And one of the questions they asked was, they were trying to figure out how much do sort of outside Christian worldviews influence you? So they divided these into four categories for this particular study. They talked about new spirituality, and we'll look at what some of those questions are in a moment, postmodernist views, Marxism, and secularism. So they asked all these questions, right? We're going to get a couple of them in a moment, but the aggregate totals, right? So how much? They said that 61% of Christians they polled agreed with some of the ideas rooted in new spirituality. 54% resonate with postmodernist views, 36 accepted ideas associated with Marxism, and 29% believed ideas based on secularism. So you say, Rabbi Jerry, okay, that sounds bad, but what exactly are we talking about here? I'm glad you asked, rhetorical person who doesn't exist. One of the questions was, do you agree or disagree with this statement? All people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. 28% of Christians strongly agree with that statement. For those over 45, it was 26%. For those under 45, it was 33%. Another question. Meaning and purpose come from being one with all that is. Meaning and purpose in your life comes from being one, becoming one, like, connecting with the whole world, like a world spirit, with all that is. 27% of Christians strongly agree with this statement. If you do good, you will receive good. If you do bad, you will receive bad. 32% of Christians strongly agree with that statement. I see some of you shaking your heads here. Postmodernism. 19% agree with this statement. No one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life. 19% of Christians agree with that statement. What is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. This idea of subjective truth, which we're going to talk about a little bit later. 23%. If your beliefs offend someone or hurt their feelings, it is wrong. 15% of Christians believe in that statement that they polled. Secularism, I'm going to skip over the Marxism because we'd be here too long. But so we're going to go to the secularism. A belief has to be proven by science to know it is true. It has to be empirical. 10% of Christians agree with that. 13% agree that a person's life is valuable only if society sees it as valuable. That's a dangerous slope right there. And here's one that was more popular with those under 45 than over 45, 37% versus 12%. Meaning and purpose come from working hard to earn as much as possible so you can make the most out of life. And more younger people agreed with that statement. You got to hustle hard. You know, this is a talk about people my age, talk about a hustle culture. You have to hustle hard, make as much as you can, as quickly as you can, cutting down anybody you can to get what's yours. So this is the backdrop of our society. This is one study among many discussing how all these ideas have influenced Christian thought. It's a problem. It's a huge problem. So what do we do? What's the solution? We're going to talk a little bit about that. But like most things in life, really all things in life, we can look to Scripture for answers to this. And we find some of these answers in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. And we're going to start now with the first verse. I'm going to read from the NIV tonight. Dear friends, or beloved, depending on your translation, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here we see again this term, dear friends or beloved. This is a sign of affection John has for his community. He's talking to those who are in Messiah's community, those who are still listening to him, right, that are maybe being persuaded by these false teachers. He's trying to draw them back. He says, do not believe every spirit. So he's about to tell us something that's very important, and he does. And so here we are told not to believe every spirit, but to test them, to see if they're from God. We are also told there are many false prophets in the world. Now, this isn't some new insight that the Apostle John has had, because we find in both Peter's letters, Paul's letters, Jude, and elsewhere, the Messiah himself talk about false teachers, false prophets, as John would say, little antichrists. So everybody talks about this. I'll give you some passages to consider. 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them for a price, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many, notice he says here many, not some, or just the super gullible, or those fringe people, but many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Or to quote the words of Johnny Cash, quoting from an old spiritual, God's going to cut them down. So here's Peter warning his community of these false teachers that many will be sucked in with false stories and false doctrines, heresies, even denying the Messiah who has purchased them for a price. 2 Timothy 4, Rabbi Paul's message to his disciple Timothy. In the presence of God, and Messiah Yeshua, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of appearing and of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. So this is a order from Rabbi Paul to the Apostle Timothy, or to his disciple Timothy, I should say. That's a pretty heavy statement. In the name of God and his second coming, I tell you, Timothy, to do this. What's he say? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I love that phrase, itching ears. They want their ears, you know, when you're itching, your ears are itching, you want to scratch them, right? They want somebody who's going to tickle their ears. There's going to be somebody who satisfies a desire that they have. They want relief. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So Paul's promising this day is coming because he's already started to see it. But he knows that Timothy, who will succeed him, younger, right, a little bit younger than him, is probably going to be dealing with more of this, which is why he's warning his disciple. Again, if Paul sees Timothy with dealing with more of these false teachers, then how much more us removed from Timothy are we going to see this? And the answer is a lot. We're going to see a lot. So these proto-Gnostics that the Apostle John has been warning his community about are given more detail here in just this verse. I'm sorry, in this passage. We see from this verse that they claim they're moved by the Spirit of God, right? Verse 1, you got to test the spirits to see if they truly come from God. So these false teachers, just like the super apostles that Rabbi Paul deals with, they say they're moved by God. What do you do with that? What do you do when two people say they're being moved by God? The Holy Spirit is in them and telling them to preach this, but we have contradictory messages, right? We have the Apostle John's message for his community and these false teachers. Today we have, pick your local pastor who teaches the truth and a false teacher, right? What do you do? Well, we're told here to test the spirits, to test and figure out what's going on. So this is more than just prayer, which is important, but it's an intellectual activity, right? And we're going to see what these tests are, and we're going to see that in many ways we can sort of think through this. Now, that's not to discount our feelings or anything like that, but we need minds with discernment to understand what's going on, to be able to parse out, to figure out what's truth and what's error, who is the correct teacher in these circumstances. Now, you guys are nodding along. That's great. If you're here at Shema and part of Shema, we know, you know, we have a very heavy teaching ministry here. People are attracted to us for many reasons, but one of the main and healthy reasons people get attracted to us is because we go deep in God's word. You know, we have a very, as I like to say, we have a very deep bench of teachers here. We have a very deep pulpit here. Okay, we do not water down God's word. We give you, as best we can, the full counsel of God. And we dig in deep and expect you to also be digging in deep. Okay, some churches are not structured that way. Some churches are more feelings-based. This would be more the charismatic movements, right, where it is emotionally based, where, as one black pastor friend of mine that years ago told me, he said, you know, sometimes you get pastors who are just hooting and hollering, is how he put it, and I laughed. But you deal this with in all sorts of church contexts where you listen to a message, maybe you've left a message, and you said, man, that really made me feel good, but I can't remember a thing he said. or even worse, maybe she said, but we won't go there tonight. But I can't remember a thing he said. You know, emotionally it touched you, it touched your heart, but intellectually, theologically, scripturally, it was very empty. Maybe there wasn't many scriptures. Maybe it was just a series of stories. Listen, I use stories in my Bible studies. I'm going to probably tell a couple stories tonight. Stories are great. You know, it's important to touch our hearts and our minds, right? But we can't just touch one, okay? So we need to understand and be willing to test these things. We need to be willing to think through Scripture and think through what these false teachers are doing. So what are the tests? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verses 2 and 3 gives us the first of two tests. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Okay, excellent. Every spirit that acknowledges that Messiah Yeshua has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Messiah is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Messiah Yeshua talked about this. So the first test we're given, and so this also, again, why is this the test? Because this is the issue, one of the issues that the Apostle John is dealing with in his community. These proto-Gnostics are in some way denying the incarnation of Messiah Yeshua. Now, again, we're not given many details, but through church history, we know there's many heresies that involve the incarnation of the Messiah, as we would say in theological terms, Christology. So we know Scripture reveals, and especially in John, this is a major component of John's gospel and John's letters, is both the divinity and humanity of Messiah Yeshua, right? That Messiah Yeshua is fully God, and he's also fully man. It's not 50-50 or 25-25 or 100% one and 100% the other only. It's 100% divine and 100% human. Okay, we know this. Scripture reveals it. This has been settled in, you know, we would say in our theological circles. However, it wasn't true in John's day and in some circles today. Like, again, we were talking a little bit about the Jehovah's Witnesses before the Bible study, Mormons. These matters are not settled either. So any teacher who refuses to acknowledge this truth is not being moved by the Holy Spirit, but by Satan and the Antichrist. Okay? So there's a twofold testing of the spirits going on here. There's the actual spirit, right? Is this the spirit of God or the spirit of Satan? Is this a demonic or godly force at work? And then we're also really testing the people who the spirit is inhabiting, right? If you're being, you know, the Apostle John is filled with the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit inspiring him to teach and preach. And we can evaluate that based on what he's proclaiming. And we can also evaluate these false teachers, these proto-Gnostics, being moved by the Antichrist, John is saying, because look at what they're teaching. God does not contradict himself. There's only one thing Scripture says God cannot do, and that is lie. Right? God does not contradict himself. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. You know, there's harmony in Scripture. If somebody preaches a gospel different than the one that's been given to us, as Rabbi Paul says, let him be accursed of God. Even an angel, he says, if it came down from heaven and tells you something different than what I'm telling you, don't listen to it. And we also have from him, right, I think it's the Apostle Peter, right, who says, you know, when talking about false teachers, right, even Satan cloaks himself in the guise of an angel of light. So this is the first test. So many false teachers over the centuries and heretical movements also fail this test. Many of the early heresies involve believing Yeshua to be only divine. This is Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, or that he was only human. He was just fully human, but not divine. And that's Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. And that's just two of many. If you study early church history, there's entire lists of heresies by early church fathers, like lists of 80 and 60 different heresies and 80 in this other list. And that's only a couple centuries removed from the Messiah. And a lot of the old heresies just get repackaged as new ones. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, or Ecclesiastes, a lot of new stuff where new heresies are really just old ones repackaged. Now, notice he uses the term here, every spirit that acknowledges that Messiah is Jesus. Now, your Bible may say confess. Both are fine. Okay? But what does this mean? So this is, again, this is more than just signing a doctrinal statement, right? Confessing Messiah Yeshua, acknowledging Messiah Yeshua, is more than just intellectual. It involves submitting your life to him. It means obedience, which again, we're coming off of the previous chapter, which, and in the previous chapters of John, which talked about one of the tests to know if we're really in God is if we're willing to keep his commandments. Because our Messiah himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think again of, we're kind of jumping over the place, but I think of James, right? Even the demons acknowledge that Jesus is God, right? They don't have an issue with an intellectual heresy of whether Jesus is, you know, Messiah Yeshua is fully divine or fully man. They know that, okay? They're fine with the hypostasis union, okay? They're fine with these big theological problems. But it doesn't profit them, right? Because they refuse to submit to God. So those moved by the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, will follow the true Son of God and acknowledge completely who he is. So this is your test for even for any false teacher you're thinking, is this a false teacher or not? Is are they willing to submit themselves to God? Do they acknowledge Messiah Yeshua as Lord? And is that evident in their lives? Okay, if it isn't, it doesn't matter how pure their doctrine is or how much you like what they say from the pulpit politically or emotionally or financially, what they're saying, right? If it tickles your ear, if you love it, if they are living lives, you see them in how they interact with people in their community or online, on Facebook, if they're living lives that show that they're really submitted to themselves, not God, that's a problem. And that is not a movement of the Holy Spirit. So they will worship. A true teacher of God, someone who's truly Lord, will worship the real Messiah, not an idol of their own creation. And this is key, because there are many people here, you know, in this world who will say that they worship Jesus Christ. They'll say, I worship Messiah Yeshua. And you ask them about the God that they serve, and that God is way different than the God described in the Bible and from his own mouth. You know, oh, well, you know, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. My God wouldn't do this. My God believes in peace and love. My God made me, you know, with the issue, with the desires that I have. You know, my God is just love and nothing else. Or the opposite, you know, my God is just anger and wrath. Whoa, you know, that's an idol. You've created a false version of God. You might have slapped Jesus' name on it. That doesn't make it true. So in many ways, this test brings us back to the other lessons we've learned in the previous chapters of 1 John. We see here the importance of obeying the Lord's commandments as a sign of our faith. And if we're unwilling to acknowledge the authority of Messiah Yeshua, we cannot claim to be part of him. Full stop. You can't have it both ways. This isn't like the hokey pokey where you get to put one foot in and one foot out. You know, today I'm going to follow the Lord, but tomorrow I'm just going to do what I want. Now, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with fleshly desires. But you can't just put on your Jesus face on Saturdays and Sundays and spend the rest of your week doing whatever you want. Okay? It just doesn't work that way. You know, on Yom Kippur, I like to one of the Yom Kippur stories I'll tell with our messages is about the Purple Gang, this Jewish mafia that would fast on Yom Kippur. These guys would attend services on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. They gave lots of money to the synagogue. They did lots of nice things to the community. But then they would go out the next day and kill and murder people. They would compartmentalize their faith. Can't do it that way. Any questions so far? Like I said, we're going to maybe get on a little bit of a soapbox tonight. So this is, again, we must push for the importance of critical thinking and the concept of objective truth. And let me just put a little plug here for CJ and his apologetic study, okay? I look at the numbers online, so I know not everybody has been coming to the apologetic stuff. If the reason why you haven't been coming is it's very heavy and dense, it is. It's like a college class. if you definitely want to watch it. You know, if you want to come in person, it's great, but you definitely want to watch it again online because he goes through a lot of stuff. But I really appreciate what CJ is doing in that because he's setting a groundwork, an intellectual groundwork for our faith so that we can combat false teachers. So we can combat bad theology and bad people coming to us saying that, you know, blah, 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 Jesus isn't real, blah, 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 the Bible isn't reliable, all these arguments, you know, so we can have an answer for the faith that we have. It's important stuff. You know, if you've never really studied apologetics, you really should. You really need to. The stuff CJ talks about, you know, we're in the foundation stuff may not seem as super applicable right now, but it's about how we build our worldview. It's important stuff. So I just want to encourage you guys to check that out. But one of the big things that we have to push for as believers, and that the Apostle John, in my opinion, is pushing for in a sense here, even though he wouldn't word it this way, is the concept of objective truth, right? So we live in a postmodern world. We talked about postmodernism, right, that a lot of people believe in it, where they would say, you have your truth and I have my truth, relative truth, and we just are living our lives the best we can. None of our truths are really more important than the other person. We just got to all get along. Whatever I believe, it's just, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, it's all good, man. No. The idea of objective truth, that there is truth that exists outside of ourselves. Math is part of this, right? If you build a bridge in an incorrect way, that bridge will collapse. Doesn't matter how you feel about the bridge or how nurturing you are to the bridge will collapse. Okay? God is the source of truth. The Bible, His Word, is the source of truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Right? There's only two spirits. There's the Spirit of truth or the Spirit of falsehood or lies. Okay? There is no, I have my truth, you have your truth. There is an objective standard, which is what the Apostle John is appealing to here. He's saying you can know what is true and what is wrong. You can test these spirits if you're testing against the source of truth, God's word. Now, they did not have, the Apostle John is talking to people who did not have a complete New Testament, a complete Bible. They have the, they have the Old Covenant scriptures. They have the Tanakh. But they have the, you know, the teachings and the letters of John and others, emissaries. They would send out guys like Timothy, right, that would go and teach what Paul was teaching. And the Apostle John is saying you need to compare what these new teachers are saying against what you've previously heard. You need to evaluate it. And so today we have to hold that line as well and say that there is real truth, that you can know what is true. And that we can't just believe everything that we've heard. We continue on with the second test. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, talking about these false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So John's reassuring us, his audience. He's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the forces of Satan, right? God, as that old hymn goes, right, God is marching on, okay? Satan cannot trump the Lord. It just doesn't happen. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Let's just pause for a second there and analyze that. So these false teachers are from the world. Okay, the world here, this idea, John uses the world in different circumstances, different ways. Here he's using in that class way, he represents a world, the kingdom of darkness, secularism. Right? He says they're of the world, they're not part of God's community, they're outside of it. And therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. What does that mean? It means that they aren't looking at things with eyes of truth, but they're looking at things from the eyes of the world, the viewpoint. They see things differently than we do. Now, again, if you've been in CJ's study, this would be the idea of presuppositions, right? CJ talked about this, I think, in his first week that he did this, the idea that we have different presuppositions, different ways of viewing the world than those who are not part of our community. In many ways, we can sometimes be speaking two different languages, right? And the world listens to them, which makes sense. They're part of that community. They're looking at things the way that community does. And so that community will listen to them. In contrast, verse 6, we, Messiah's community, are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Seems pretty simple. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Satan or any other force or being in this world. So false teachers are from this world, a world covered in darkness, a world temporarily ruled by Satan. And so they speak from the world's viewpoint, and thus they are praised by those who are lost. And again, there are only two spirits, spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So clearly we see here that there are real evil spirits. So, you know, there's people who believe that demons aren't real, that, you know, that there is a Satan, he's locked down in hell, and, you know, he does, it's just us up here doing our own stuff. That's not true. There are real evil spirits in this world trying to influence everyone towards lies and evil. And there is the Holy Spirit in this world moving people towards God, the Father, God the Son, towards himself, and towards God's community, right? We talked about this in a couple other Bible studies in 1 John, right? Satan seeks to divide us and separate us. God seeks to bring us together, okay? The spirit of truth draws us towards truth. The spirit of lies draws us towards lies. It's a dichotomy. So what is the second test in our day? What's the application? The second test is basically this. If a teacher is preaching something that doesn't seem to line up with how we view the world as believers, but also seems to be really super popular with secular people who we know are not believers and are trapped in a cycle of sin and are lost and being moved by a spirit of falsehood, if they really like what that teacher is saying, we should be very concerned. Now, again, you got to be nuanced. You got to look at this, right? You know, there's guys like Timothy Keller who I think are great Bible teachers, right? He structures his sermons in a lot of way to appeal to non-believers, right? There's apologists like Ray Comfort who structure their whole ministry trying to appeal to non-believers. That's not what we're really talking about here. You know, when I think of these two tests, so the test of bad doctrine, right? Bad Christology, bad views of who Messiah is, coupled with being loved by the world for your bad views. There's a lot of people I can name here, but one that comes to mind is Rob Bell. Now, how many of you, show of hands, are familiar with Rob Bell? No? Online, you can't do hands, but I'm assuming some of you are familiar as well. So who's Rob Bell? Well, in the early 2000s, he was a Michigan pastor, I believe Grand Rapids, evangelical pastor, and Rob Bell was sort of like one of these up-and-coming pastors. He was a rising star. I think a couple different articles wrote about him as the next Billy Graham. So, you know, those are some big boots. He was one of the most popular rising stars in the early 2000s. Now, before he sort of got put on the national stage for his book, which we'll talk about soon, people, after what I'm going to talk about, the scandals and things that came out with Rob Bell, people started looking more carefully at what his previous teachings had been, what he'd been preaching from his pulpit, what he'd been writing about, and the seeds of what he wrote about in the book that became a big controversy, which we'll talk about in a second, were already there. Heresies about universalism and about how maybe hell isn't real, and Messiah isn't who he said, you know, isn't who we say he is, et cetera, et cetera. You know, there was kernels of this and hints of this and other teachings that looking over his scriptures now with a discerning eye became very evident to people looking over him. So the big controversy was, I believe it was around 2010 or so, he published a book called Love Wins. Maybe you heard of that book. It was very popular, super popular, especially with non-Christians. And in his book, Love Wins, there's a whole bunch of heresy in it, okay? But in that book, he also argues that Messiah Yeshua could be found in most world religions and philosophies, and that there really was no need for him to lay down his life on the cross for us. The idea of the ransom, substitutary, ransom atonement, we don't really need that. Love wins, you know, even if you believe in God or don't believe in God, you're really believing in God even though you don't know who God is. So you're already saved in some sort of mysterious way without acknowledging Messiah Yeshua. Now, you can see why this might be a little bit controversial in evangelical circles. And there's a great article on the Gospel Coalition's website by Kevin DeYoung. It's a 20-page article. I'm a big fan of Kevin DeYoung, especially his Hole in the Holiness book. But he has a good 20-page article just laying into this book and, you know, in a very fair way, picking it apart. And, you know, he talks about all these issues. So this was a huge issue. Rabbi was eventually kicked out of his church. But he found great fame becoming good friends with Oprah Winfrey. Became a spiritual advisor, I believe, to Oprah Winfrey among her shamans and, you know, Dalai Lama and everybody else that, I guess, spiritually advises her. But Rob Bell got into her circles. He was given a TV show. I don't know whatever happened with that, but I know I believe he was given a TV show. And he was a best-selling author for that book. Currently, Rob Bell is not a pastor. He doesn't even go to a church. At least this back is like 2017, 2018. I was reading an interview with him, research for the study tonight. He said, you know, he just has a group of friends, and they just get together. They asked, well, you think Oprah Winfrey's a Christian? He's like, well, you know, it depends on what you mean by Christian. What's your definition? what do you mean by the word is? So Rob Bell, you know, again, not to harp on him too much, but it's a good modern example of this, right? Bad theology, which is super appealing to people who are lost with the spirit of falsehood, okay? Rob Bell's success in book sales and getting a TV show and becoming BFFs with Oprah Winfrey is not a working of the Holy Spirit. It's a working of Satan, okay? And that's why that teaching is so popular in those circles. Because he's talking from a viewpoint that is very appealing to those who are lost. Now, people like Rob Bell, they get on the stage, eventually they come out, you know, these are like, okay, I can spot them, right? You know, you look at somebody like Benny Hinn, you do a little bit of Google searches, it becomes very evident that it's not the Spirit of God moving him. Okay. But not everybody gets to the Benny Hinn level or the Rob Bell level where you get, you know, the Gospel Coalition on your butt writing lots of articles about you. So in our day-to-day lives, as we're evaluating local teachers or things, what should we be doing? The second test really applies to us today is if this teaching is super popular in communities of people who are super lost, who clearly we know in our heart of hearts do not have the Spirit of God. They're not saved. We really need to look closely at this. Examples of this. We have a whole movement of people trying to rewrite scripture to be more inclusive of modern, quote-unquote, sexual identities, right? Gay, lesbian, transsexual. I mean, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Demisexual. You know, pansexual, polyamory, polygamy is back in this. The list goes on. People who think they're dragons, okay? People who think they have reincarnated fox spirits within them, okay? All these sorts of identities, gender identities, sexual identities. People are saying, no, God loves you. Rob Bell, right? Again, this is a good example. There's nothing wrong with homosexuality. There's nothing wrong with these things. I wrote a book about how we can reinterpret the Greek and Hebrew to better reflect our modern viewpoint. You know, we need to read this with a queer feminist eye. We need to read this with this sort of an eye, this viewpoint of the world, okay? Super popular, with, you know, New Age spiritualists and ex-Christians and people who are burnt out on evangelical Christianity or Messianic Judaism, super popular with them. You know, I could get into the theology, but just the fact that they're really excited about this book or this teaching or this teacher should already, you know, put my focus up. You know, if somebody tells me, you know, Benny Hinn really likes this preacher, that's a problem for me. I'm immediately going to go, why does Benny Hinn like this group? You know, if someone tells me, you know, gay Christians really like this preacher, I'm going to immediately go, why is that? Let me evaluate it. I'll pause here for a second. Don't worry, it's 7:17. I am gone soapboxes. As painful and comfortable as it is, seems like much of the Christian walk is I love you enough to argue with you. Well, this is, Marianne, this is, you know, it's, you know, a true friend sort of stabs you in the front, right? Blessed are, you know, the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If I love you enough, I should be telling you the truth, right? In love, right? Second Peter, right, tells us to have an answer for the, Peter, tells us to have an answer for the faith that we have with gentleness and respect. Okay, I'm going to tell you the truth, but I don't need to be cruel about it. Okay? You know, do I need it? You know, if someone asks me, if I don't believe in Messiah Yeshua, am I going to hell? The honest answer is, if you leave this world without putting your faith in Messiah Yeshua, then yes, Scripture says, it's not me sending you to hell. Okay? Scripture says there's no place for you in heaven. And we could go in a whole discussion, why would you want to be in heaven if you don't want to be with God? But, you know, that's different than me getting out a megaphone and screaming at you from a sidewalk that you're all going to hell. Okay? So it's also how we say things that matters. But we have to preach the truth. Any questions so far? Comments? So part of the takeaway I think we need from this is that we need to be willing to teach the whole counsel of God. Okay, this is more for us as leaders, people like me who are teaching Bible studies. We can't compromise the truth, but also anybody in their day-to-day life, when we're being willing to share who God is, we need to share the whole counsel of God. We need to share everything that Scripture contains. Not all at once, right? There's a lot of pages in the Bible, but we can't withhold truths about God from people because it might make them uncomfortable or challenge them. In fact, if they are looking at things from the viewpoint of the world, it is going to challenge them because they're on the opposite side of that fence currently. If it isn't challenging them in any way, that could be an issue. What kind of a gospel are you preaching? We also need to hold leaders accountable for what they teach. You know, we have a very high standard here at Shema amongst us as leaders. If I preach something incorrect, Rabbi Lauren, Rabbi Glenn, or whoever finds out will say something to me about it. If it's serious, we will correct it from the pulpit. Even if it's things like a name wrong or something, Rabbi, you know, Lauren will sometimes say something after a parasha, you know, just for those little things. We're very jealous in a sense of, we're very discerning, I should say, of who comes into our pulpit. Okay? Anybody who steps into a pulpit at Shema is vetted. we know who they are. We've asked, we know in some way what they teach. We're not going to be surprised unless they literally, there's no pattern, and then the day before they came, they decide to abandon their faith. You know, we're not going to be in a, Lord willing, we're not going to be in a situation like that where somebody comes into our pulpit and preaches a gospel different. But, you know, you as people, the pews, lay people, if you're not in a position of leadership, you should hold your leaders accountable. Okay, whatever that is, if you have a favorite pastor to watch on YouTube or Facebook, you like this nice young Jewish guy on Facebook, you know, who's preaching tonight. If he says something he shouldn't be saying, you should say something. You know, after doing your research and figuring it out, you know, if you're part of any other communities or small groups or Bible studies or women's study, a men's study, if somebody's saying something they shouldn't be about Scripture and teaching something wrong, it needs to be corrected. Now, that doesn't mean you literally get up, get a rock, and throw it at them and say you're a heretic. But you got to call a spade, and it needs to be addressed. And we all have that responsibility to call things out. Now, again, if we spend all our days going through the internet, there's a lot of stuff we can be calling out. It's not that you are responsible for what somebody's preaching in Kenya, okay? But in the communities that God has planted you in the groups that you're a part of, in the conversations you participate in, you got to be sharing God's truth and calling it out if somebody isn't, in love. We also need to reject the desire to be appealing to the world. Unfortunately, this is, I think, is a struggle for a lot of us, especially those in leadership. Yeah, I've talked about this before, but a lot of pastors, messianic rabbis, judge a ministry based on how many people are a part of it. You know, you talk to a pastor, you say, oh, I'm Rabbi Jerry, so-and-so, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, that was your congregation. Tell me about yourself. Oh, this is what we do. Yeah, okay. And then somewhere in the conversation, maybe 10, 15 minutes, hour into it, they'll say, you know, oh, you know, how many people you guys average on a weekly service? You know, how many people are there? And they go, oh, okay. And there's this thing, if I said, oh, you know, 20. Hmm. If I say 3,000, they go, oh, 3,000. I want to talk to you. What are you doing? Tell me your secrets. I'm smaller than you. I want to be your size. Tell me how to do that. I mean, there's entire cottage industries within Christendom of, you know, I'm a successful pastor. Here's exactly do what I do and you'll be successful like me. You know, it's like the self-help business book stuff, right? I'm a rich business person. You want to be rich like me? Follow my principles for life. And that's not to say there isn't godly principles to be taught. I'm not against ministry leadership books. But the reason why you're listening to someone is because of how many butts they have in the pews. That's a very poor reason to listen to them. Rob Bell was a very successful preacher. His church was big and huge. Joel Osteen is a very, and I want to, you know, is a very, I still, when I put these people in the term preacher in this, big quotation marks, I guess we'll say in front of this. But Joel Osteen, America's favorite pastor, is very successful from a worldly standard. He's got a really big building, and he's got a lot of people, and a lot of money, and he makes a lot of money. He's very appealing to the world. And I would argue it's not because he's preaching the gospel and the full counsel of God. He is itching people's ears, as Paul would say. So we have to be discerning that just because a ministry is big doesn't mean that it isn't, that it means it's true. And the verse is also true, that we can't just judge a ministry, a pastor or a teacher, based on the size of their following. Some of the very best preachers I have heard have preached in very tiny congregations in terms of the amount of people, you know. But they were being discipled, and there were people who were on fire for the Lord. And so we need to reject this desire and be wary of it. Again, as we kind of wrap down and close, we'll open our comments. This component of really thinking through our faith, thinking through what people teach, I cannot emphasize this enough. Either you're going to do it or you're not going to do it. You know, too many people, you know, in our modern context, right, you know, will retweet something or repost something on Facebook without checking the sources because it's appealing to them, because it emotionally moves them in one way or the other. This is disgusting. I need to share this. Did you check it? No, but it's disgusting. I need to share this. This is really heartwarming. I need to share this. Did you check it? No, but it's really heartwarming. So I need to share this. Well, this agrees with how I feel about this politician or this political party or COVID-19 or masks or vaccines, all our hot button issues. So I need to share it without checking it out. Well, you know, this person sounds very authoritative. They're wearing a lab coat. You know, this person's got a big Bible in front of them and looks very studious. Clearly he knows about the Word of God. He's got a nice background with lots of theological books in front of him. He's very persuasive in the way he talks. Clearly what he says is true. It moved me emotionally. How can it not be true? It brought me to tears. No. You evaluate it based on the Word of God. You evaluate it based on the true source. You can really only understand something phony, something that's a counterfeit, if you're familiar with the genuine thing. You know, Rabbi Lauren told a story on Saturday about a family friend of his who bought some fake silver coins. I think you might remember this from China. And one of the ways he was able to test that they weren't real was he held a magnet to it and it was magnetized, right? The it's clearly filled with lead or something else, iron or something that was able to touch a magnet. Real silver coins will not respond to a magnet in that way. But Rabbi Lauren, who is a big fan of gold and silver, is very familiar with what a real silver coin looks like, feels like, and acts like, and therefore was able to rightly judge that this was a fake. If you're not in your in the Word of God, if you're not familiar with the genuine stuff, if you're not familiar with doctrine and apologetics and how logical thinking works and how to critically think, you're going to be hoodwinked. Okay? And false teachers, cult leaders, bad pastors prey on people being ignorant and encourage you to be ignorant. You know, this was something in the Catholic Church for many centuries, right? Martin Luther, right, wanted to translate the Bible into German, the spoken tongue. The Catholic Church was against it. Why? It was in Latin because nobody spoke Latin. Because you had to go to the priest to find out what was in your Bible. I mean, if we make the Bible accessible to everybody, then they can fact check us. I can't say, well, you know, in Genesis it says this. When they go, well, look, I'm opening to Genesis. I flipped through all the pages. Show me on the page where that is. You know, they want us to remain in ignorance and be emotional because it's easier to control people that way. Regardless of your political party affiliation or your views of the world, I don't care who it is. This is the textbook for all sorts of bad leaders, all sorts of bad pastors. They emotionally manipulate you, and they discourage you from critically thinking and seeking out the truth for yourself. Trust me, I have the truth. I won't lead you astray. You don't need to do it yourself. And if you start doing it, they get upset. One last story, and then we're going to close. This is when I was writing this and thinking about this study, I was reminded of this. I probably have told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. Several years ago, I went to a conference, a messianic one, that will stay unnamed. And in it, it was a great conference with great teachers, great speakers. Got to see Paul Wilbur perform, wonderful stuff. But one of the speakers that was invited was a guy by the name of Lou Engel. Ever heard of him? Anyone here show hands? Anyone here ever heard of IHOP? The International House of Prayer, not the International House of Pancakes. The 100,000 march he did on Washington, I think, like in 2000. Lou Engel came up. I had no idea who this guy was. Gravelly voice. He rocked back and forth, had this big long beard, gave this whole center stage of this conference, gave this whole rambling, crazy message about Jesus juice fast and how Billy Graham, he was promised through the Holy Spirit that when Billy Graham died, this is right after Billy Graham died, Billy Graham Jr. died, I don't know which one of them. I think it was Billy Graham. When Billy Graham died, there would be a double outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and this prophet confirmed that prophet, and this pastor confirmed that. He's like, I'm in Joel, I'm in Ezekiel, just ping-ponging all around. He was a very dynamic speaker. This guy has a huge following, has lots of books, very famous. It was a big, I guess it's a big deal for him to be there. The organizers liked him enough to put him on the stage. Absolute nut job. Just straight up. And I'm listening to this. And I've never said, I don't know who this guy is. I was a little familiar with IHOP. I had to do my Google search, critical thinking research after this. But I'm like, everything he's saying is like, he's contradicting this scripture. He's contradicting this scripture. But he's super popular. Super popular. And he was invited to speak again at a leadership thing later that week. And he had people take off their shoes and wave them in the air as part of their commitment to evangelism. Don't ask me how that works. I listened to it. I couldn't even tell you what the logical thinking was there. My point is to say, like, you know, if there are people loved, like, I was looking around, especially people really were into what he was saying. And these were people who I know many of them were real, genuine believers. For real. But they were into what he was saying because it appealed to them emotionally, and he was a very charismatic, dynamic speaker. He knew how to talk. And it would be very easy for people to get hoodwinked into that. And I get why. It was very clear to me, even though as wacky and crazy as he spoke, why this guy had such a huge following. Why I could see, oh, this is why he was so popular. Because he's such a dynamic speaker, and he can emotionally appeal to people. There's lots of guys like this. There's lots of people like Rob Bell. There's lots of people like him. There's lots of Benny Hinn's. And there's little versions of them, too, in our communities. Okay, coming in, wanting to do a small group study, wanting to do this, who are very charismatic and seem to know things and are very appealing. We have to be on guard. Leadership has to be on guard. At Shema, I'll tell you straight up, we take this very seriously. Okay, that's why people say, you know, why do you, we've gotten this, you know, why do you preach about this so much, about false teachers and right doctrine and being in the Word? Haven't you said it enough, Rabbi Jerry? You know, our Romans discussion, we sort of hit some of these same points over and over again. Why? Because we wouldn't have to say it if people did it. I wouldn't have to see if I know that I could be guilty of, you know, taking something in without critically thinking about it, about being hoodwinked, because I'm a human being. We have to be on guard. It's why so many of the apostles wrote about this in several different places in their letters. It's why we see the apostle John beating this thing over and over again to us, to his audience, because it's so easy to be brought in. And Satan is crouching at that door. Satan would like nothing more than to tear every single Messiah community apart. He is actively at work through many different people. Some who realize it, perhaps, and many who I think don't. But that is no excuse. You know, ignorance of the law is not an excuse. You can't say, well, God, I thought I was doing things in your name. We know what Messiah will say to those people. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. All right, off the soapbox. We're going to wrap up here. Any questions, comments? Again, you know, think about these things. There's so many good resources out there. I love Got Questions. It's a great place for if you have a theological question. It's like a very basic one. Again, nobody's theology is perfect, so you don't want to just trust one source and never look at anything else. But I love Got Questions. Gospel Coalition's got a pretty good website. I don't always agree with every single thing they put out. They do a lot of stuff. MacArthur posts a lot about this stuff. I don't agree with everything MacArthur says, but on the major things, we're in solid agreement. But just do your research, ask people. You know, we're here as a resource, us as rabbis, as teachers. Okay, don't not every day. Send me the newest thing you saw on Facebook. But when my first thing would be, if I'll get a little irritated. I'll be honest with you. I always get a little bit like, if someone says something, Rabbi Jerry, what do you think about this? And I don't know anything about it, but I do a quick 1 minute Google search. And the first result tells me everything I need to know about it. and basically my answer, I don't go off on anybody or anything, but my answer to them is, well, I Googled it. I found this website. Here's what it says. Check it out for yourselves and do your research. But be willing to Google things. And again, not just believe the first nice looking website that you see. It just because it looks professional doesn't mean it's true. There's studies that show that we tend to evaluate things on the internet based on how pretty and professional it looks. But that also isn't a good source of truth. All right. Off the soapbox. Any questions online? I'm getting lots of positive comments. Marilyn says IHOP is heretical. Lou Engel, false deceiving. I absolutely agree. I'm also not a big fan of the International House of Pancakes. Original House of Pancakes is better in Woodward, but that's neither here nor there. Thank you, Richiel. I appreciate it. All right, I don't see any questions, but just some nice positive comments, which I appreciate. But I will not keep you guys here for me to read nice things about myself. So we're going to close in prayer. And Lord willing, next week, Rabbi Glenn will be back, healthy, and discussing about the love of God. I love 1 John 4. I'm going to be in Arizona this week coming up for a conference. Please be praying for me. I'm going to the Messianic Jewish Leadership Roundtable. Which should be fun. Get to rub elbows with a lot of smarter people than me, which I always enjoy. So please be praying for me. But 1 John 4 is wonderful, especially this second part of the chapter. So I highly encourage you to come next week or watch next week. Probably might be in it for 2 weeks. We'll see. All right. With all that said, we're going to close in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for your spirit of truth. Thank you that you're a God of truth, that you're a God of order, you're a God of logic. As you say in Isaiah, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Thank you that you are honest and true and trustworthy. Thank you that you bring harmony and peace to our lives. We pray for those who are lost in a spirit of falsehood. We live in a generation where everyone does what is right in their own eye, like the time of Judges. Everyone's convinced that they're right. Everyone's convinced that their truth is the real truth. Lord, I just pray that you would break that bondage, that blindness in their hearts, in their minds, Lord, in their eyes, that you would reveal to them your truth, especially to the Jewish people. As it's written in 2 Corinthians, where the law of Moses is read every week, but a veil lies over their eyes because only in Messiah is that veil taken away. And so we pray that more and more people would have that veil removed, that they would see with true eyes a viewpoint of truth, the viewpoint that you have, Lord. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Well, thank you so much. Thank you, everybody, for being here, both online and in person. And I encourage you to join us on Saturday. We're going to be finishing up Romans 13. I think we got like 4 verses left, and we're going to be diving into Romans 14. And about days and feasts and quarrels. And, you know, if you thought Romans 13 was applicable for our day, Romans 14 is like the practical application of 13. So highly encourage you guys to read that, study, and be ready for that. All right. See you later.